Turn with me once again into that book of Revelation and chapter 7. Saved, sealed, and delivered. In the 1984 film, The Killing Fields, there's a very dramatic moment when the last of the evacuation helicopters arrive at the US Embassy in Phnom Penh. There's frantic activity, men scrambling to gather together their documents and possessions. There's desperation as men and women rush to board the last of the waiting helicopters, and a mounting tension as the feared Khmer Rouge close in and surround the embassy. For two friends, both reporters, there's also tremendous emotion. Relief for one, an American, who is able to board a helicopter and fly out to safety. Anguish for the other, his friend and Cambodian translator, who is left behind. And the reason that he can't get onto one of the waiting helicopters is because his documents are not acceptable. That means that he has no way of escaping. That means that he cannot board the waiting helicopters. He cannot get away. And instead, he must face the coming occupation and the terror of the Khmer Rouge. The film's apocalyptic overtones are very obvious. Terrible things are about to happen. And the future and the fate of the two protagonists are very, very different. As we open this book of Revelation in chapter 7 and read these opening verses, we can still see that the storm approaches. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The change over from chapter 6 of Revelation to chapter 7 is in a similar way as that opening illustration, a very dramatic moment. There's that very ominous question that was asked by the Apostle John, right at the end of chapter 6 there, with the opening of that sixth seal that's left sort of hanging in the air, isn't it? The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the judgment of God is coming. That's very obvious and clear, isn't it, from verse 17. And it's kind of hovering in the background of those opening verses in chapter 7, and a very terrible wrath it is as well, and perhaps made all the more terrible because all the way through the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, through both Testaments together, there has been warning given, hasn't there, of what God will do, of the judgment that he intends to bring upon the earth and upon sinful men and women. And all throughout in both Testaments, there has been, from the very beginning, from the moment that they fell in the garden, there has been that full and free offer of salvation. Here at the end of the book, how terrible is that wrath that is about to fall. And in the Old Testament, several times, the prophet Jeremiah, for example, speaks to us about the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, we know God to be patient and long-suffering and full of mercy and gracious. But he is patient and long-suffering no longer. Instead, his anger burns against his people. It's a fierce anger. First, it's an anger against his people Israel, the people of his own choosing. And his anger burns against them in punishment for their repeated sin and disobedience. And this is not a God lashing out, as it were, in anger and wrath because of some simple or single misdemeanor. This is a wrath that has been long provoked. God has been patient. God has been long-suffering, but they haven't turned from their ways. And so his anger burns against his own people. And then the anger of the Lord burns against their oppressors. The Babylonians, the ones whom the Lord used as human agents to bring about the judgment settled for his people. His anger burns against them because of their rank excess. They went too far and took great delight in razing Jerusalem to the ground and in going and doing all that they did. And so Jeremiah warns, the warning is given to Israel to flee from Babylon and from what's coming upon that city. Jeremiah 51 verse 45, you see the storm is approaching, isn't it? My people, go out of the midst of her and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. Even the gospel which speaks to us of the peace and goodwill of God toward men, even the gospel leaves us in no doubt as to how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hand of the living God, to fall into that hand still in your sin. God is merciful and God is gracious, but for those who refuse him, for those who reject his words, the storm is coming. The great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And the gospel leaves us in no doubt of these things. And we read in that same gospel accounts that in 2 Thessalonians, for example, that the Lord is going to take vengeance upon those who do not know him, upon those who do not obey his gospel. The book of Hebrews presents a picture of God to us as a consuming fire. And if you've ever seen, perhaps on your news screens, one of those bushfires in Australia or forest fires out in the States, those great walls of flame that engulf everything so that as the heat approaches, the very trees themselves sear and explode in flame, and everything is consumed in the conflagration. It's a very particular picture, isn't it? A very graphic picture, an awful picture of the anger and the wrath of God against sin. And in several parables, the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, who was sent into the world to be Savior of the world, not to judge the world, but to be Savior of the world, the Savior himself warned of that just punishment that was coming upon the wicked and upon the unbelieving. Throughout his ministry, Jesus proclaimed the word of God and the kingdom of God alongside the warning that the storm is coming. The storm approaches. No rehabilitation, no re-education of sinners, no redirection of those who have strayed into wicked ways. There's a removal to a place of eternal and everlasting punishment. Matthew 13 and verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And the New Testament everywhere, doesn't it, reminds us That the world in which we live, our world, we are now living, as it were, on borrowed time. In the vision that John has in chapter 6 there, with the opening of the sixth seal, the end doesn't quite come, does it? But the terror of the Lord is unveiled and made visible for us to see. And so as we come to chapter 7, we see that this sixth seal presents us with two pictures, doesn't it? Two views of what will happen. What will happen at the end. On the one hand, there is the total destruction and condemnation of those who are wicked and unbelieving. And on the other, there is the deliverance of the saints. And both of those events are certain and they are sure to happen. They are not possibilities. They are not probabilities. This is not what probably is going to happen. They are inevitabilities. They are absolutes. This is the vision that God has given his servant John and written down for us to see what will happen. Sometimes when I've spoken with people about the wrath of God and the punishment of the wicked, people have accused me of trying to use scare tactics to scare them into believing. People don't want to dwell upon these things, do they? Upon the things that we see in the opening of these seals here. They don't even want to think about the opening of these seals and these judgments that they contain and which these seals warn against. There's no appetite for this kind of thing, is there? Don't speak of such things, they say. And they accuse me of using scare tactics. You're just trying to scare people into believing. And the book of Revelation quite easily falls or seems to fall into that category of doomsday literature, doesn't it? Or fright literature. Except that is not the reason why the book has been written. The book has been written and given to us to give to the church a clear picture of what is ahead, of what God has purposed to do. There are fearful judgments. There are terrible events coming. Terrible things which will unfold in the last days and towards the end. But the book is not written first and foremost to instill a sense of dread and fear in the hearts and minds of men and women. All of Scripture is up front, isn't it? It's simply factual. It tells us the facts of the matter. It doesn't dodge those difficult subjects. But it does lovingly point out the danger that men and women are in. And it lovingly warns us about those dangers so that we might avoid it. So that we might be found not amongst those who will certainly be destroyed, but among those who will be sealed and saved and delivered into that eternal world which is to come. Jesus said, didn't he, in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And the book of Revelation is very much his word, isn't it? It's the Savior's word. It's the word of him whom God sent into the world to be the Savior of men. It's the word of the one who loves with an everlasting love and who has demonstrated that love in suffering the wrath of God himself when he went to the cross. And this word is given by God and given to us to show his servants. That's how the book opens, isn't it? Whoever hears my words and believes, said Jesus. Our work is to do what we can to get that word heard, isn't it? Because a storm approaches. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and the sea or on any tree. And as we read these verses, we know that God's wrath will fall. At the end of chapter 6, verse 17, anticipates the day when his wrath has come. But because of this book of Revelation, nobody here this evening, nobody outside these walls needs to be caught out in the fallout. The vision that John has here takes us up to the very brink of the end from the safety of our pews. We see it, but we're not going to experience it. What happens next is described, isn't it, in yet more symbols as we read through verse 2 and 3. And what's explained in the vision there, what's given in the vision there, is not so hard to understand. All the symbols that are used in these verses here, they're symbols which have been seen and used in the Old Testament previously. And they're not so difficult for us to understand. Revelation is not a secret handbook for the servants of God only. Men like to have secrets, don't they? Secret societies, secret information, and things of that kind. Revelation is not some kind of inner circle handbook that you might find among the Masons, for example. The Gnostics and various secret societies like to form themselves together and have a secret information, don't they? But this book is an open secret for sharing. Like Noah building the ark. He didn't do that in his woodshed, did he? He didn't build that ark in the bottom of his garden behind the Leylandi. It was 120 years in the building of it. It was a 120-year advert that something was coming. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter 3:20 when he says the divine suffering, long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved. Eight souls were saved because the others didn't want to hear or to take any notice of what was going on, of what Noah was doing. Remember, whoever hears and believes his word, Jesus said, shall not come into judgment. And we see it here in the book of Revelation that we're reading through, here in chapter 7 as well. God never judges suddenly and without warning. He never does that. There's not one instance of him doing that in God's word. Lot was in Sodom when the Lord determined to destroy it and to overthrow that city. Lot is described to us in the New Testament as a righteous man who knew the Lord. Surely he shared those things with his neighbors, even though they would not listen. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, was sent to that wicked city Nineveh before God would overthrow it to warn them. Jesus came to Jerusalem, didn't he? And he spoke like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So Jesus would have loved to have gathered the people of Jerusalem to himself. Noah is described to us as a preacher of righteousness. And as the appointed day of judgment approached, he built the ark and he broadcast the word of salvation. Because God is merciful and gracious. God is merciful and gracious here in that he takes them and seals them and keeps them from the destruction that is coming. This opening in chapter 7 is a clear demonstration of that same salvation principle, isn't it? Every nail, every plank, every animal that came to Noah in the ark was a warning. And the opening of these seals in the book that God has given to us is full of warning, isn't it? And we read here of what's called in Romans 11, the goodness and the severity of God. God is severe in his judgment on sin because he is holy. But his goodness means that he has provided a way of escape. And there are many here spoken of in chapter 7 who escape that judgment and the wrath of God. These warnings of Revelation, they are also hope for deliverance, aren't they? As Christians, you and I should be reading this book of Revelation. You and I should be familiar with this book of Revelation. There is every reason for you to be as familiar with Revelation as you are with the Gospels. You pardon the metaphor. With John, you have looked into the crystal ball. You know what's coming. You know what is going to happen. Revelation is the clearest book in the Bible on the future of the world and of mankind. It is a window on the end of the age, isn't it? A window on the end of the world. And you should read it, and you should know it, and you should take it seriously. Ephesians 1:9 says, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself." What mystery? Well, the hope of the gospel. And the scope of the gospel, the scope of salvation, and what the future holds for all men, for saints and for sinners alike. Here it is, right in front of us here. It's part, isn't it, of being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Chapter 7 is a portal of hope, isn't it? A window of relief from the wrath that is going to be poured out. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials," or temptations and troubles, "and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." From before the foundation of the world, God had a rescue plan reaching up to and beyond the destruction of this world. A destruction necessary because of sin. And here in symbol is our hope. There are those who can stand. There are those who will escape. There are those who experience the wonderful mercy of God and are delivered from all that is to come, from these judgments. Here in symbol is hope, isn't it? The tempest is about to fall at the end of chapter 6, but it's freeze-framed. All the action stops and the director shouts, "Cut!" He draws our attention to some whom he will deliver from these judgments. And we read here in these opening verses that the judgments of God are dramatically held back. Those angels who stand at the corners of the earth. And another angel who appears, who has the seal of God. That represents the ultimate and absolute authority of God. There are some who will be sealed and who will be made to stand and to come through this wrath. A window of opportunity, a window of rescue. This is exactly what is happening here, isn't it? Notice there in verse 3. The angel cries out, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, our God, on their foreheads." Here is where anybody with a boarding pass gets a flight out. The storm approaches. The smoke of judgment lifts for a moment. And there's an opportunity of escape. Some will be delivered. And then there's the seal of God here. As we look into these symbols in a very real sense concerning the saints, concerning those who have been saved by faith, who have come to believe in the Son of God. Here's the equivalent of Noah finding grace. This revelation seen can be easily transferred to those hours before the flood. A man has found grace at the very edge of judgment. Great grace. Paul asks, doesn't he, in Romans 3 and verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. On the very edge of judgment, both in Genesis and in Revelation, grace is the distinguishing factor. It's the reason why these men and women are sealed with this seal on their foreheads. Subsequent events in that judgment of the flood reveal that Noah was very much a man, not a perfect man. He went away, didn't he, having survived the flood and made wine and drank too much of it. We too happen to believe in God and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we are no less sinful, no less human than our neighbours around us. Who can stand, asks John at the end of chapter 6. And chapter 7 answers, those who have been sealed by God's grace. And the angel seals those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ on their foreheads to deliver them from the judgment. God did not deliver Noah because the man was perfect, but because he shared in our hope in God. He believed God when the others didn't. He obeyed God when the others didn't. He found favor with God where the others didn't. He found grace, or it found him. The ones who are sealed are those who have found the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You and me here this evening, if you have saving faith. These servants here that are spoken of as they are sealed, they are those who have found grace. Revelation is not a book of horrors that is meant to scare. It simply states the stark fact that the judgment of a just and holy God is coming on sinful men and upon the world. But some will endure that wrath, those who have been sealed and set aside by God. For some there's a stay of execution. And so in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, not a wind stirs. And actually, it's not the gentle calm of a spring or a summer morning. It's a supernatural calm, isn't it? The verse there refers to angels or envoys, those who have authority, those who have been charged with doing God's will and purpose. God's will and purpose is to make an end of sin on the earth, to destroy and dissolve a sinful and fallen world. It's an aberration. It's a cancer in his perfect creation, and he's going to destroy it. But not before he has rescued some who have found grace. So there's this supernatural calm. Psalm 103 verse 20 says, bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. They're holding back the four horsemen of chapter 6, described here as damaging winds, which is how Zechariah describes the horsemen in his book. God's judgments, which display his displeasure until the end comes. That word, wind there, animos, it means a violent, strong wind, a hurricane. Here the picture is of God giving his angels charge over his saints, that they might be kept, that they might be preserved in all the chaos that's about to come. We can call to mind the words of Jesus, can't we, to his disciples in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. How could they hope to endure? How could they hope to come through the terrible things that were about to befall them? How can anybody endure these terrible things that are spoken of here in Revelation? Beloved, don't be disturbed, says Jesus. Don't let these things trouble your heart. Don't be shaken in your faith. Even if you're shaken in your life and you're shaken in your earthly experience, you will be kept. You will be preserved. You will be delivered, because you will be sealed. You have been sealed. Sealed with the seal of God. The seal is put on the foreheads of his servants. And what's revealed here before us is so often there's a whole lot of things happening in the heavenly realms. A whole lot of things happening in the spiritual places. The judgments of God are falling, leading toward the appointed end. The world crashing down. But according to God's plan. And he has promised, hasn't he, not to forsake his servants. And so they are sealed. And the imagery and the symbolism here is twofold, with the same significance, that of separating, that of keeping, that of preserving. That's what's happening in verse 3 and verse 4. And the symbolism is taken from two things, from the first Passover. You remember, as the destroying angel went out throughout the land of Egypt, God sent out the destroying angel. But the doorposts and the lintels of the Hebrews had been daubed with the blood, marked with the blood of the Lamb. God had revealed to Moses what he was going to do and shown them a way of escape. And those that marked their doors with the blood of the Lamb escaped. No Hebrew was destroyed. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And similarly, before the destroying angels went out to slay the unfaithful in Israel that we read about in Ezekiel 9, another angel went out to put a mark on the foreheads of those who were faithful, who belonged to God. They were separated from those who were about to be destroyed. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And the sealing was done for the safety of his servants, that they might be preserved and kept. That's what's happening here in verse 3 and verse 4. How do you know that you are sealed? How do you know that you are safe? Well, because of that other sealing, because of the presence of that Holy Spirit in your heart and in your lives, witnessing with your spirits that you are children of God. You are sealed and safe. And the reality here is not safety and protection from physical harm, but from spiritual harm. This is a protection of the soul and of your faith and of your salvation and of your hope that you have, that you might not be swallowed up in the conflagration. There's another purpose to these sealings as well, but we can't look at that this evening. We need to save that until next time. But we can rejoice in the goodness and mercy of God, that in Jesus Christ, his Son, he has sealed for himself men and women like you and me to save us and deliver us. Well, we're going to sing 592.